Heavenly Father, what a kindness that you would speak to us. And in your wisdom, you'd have your word recorded in this book. And so help us come to it, not like any other text. It is not merely ink on a page, but your living and active word, able to challenge us, to correct us, to train us, to teach us, to equip us. Give us pliable hearts. Give us humble spirits. Give us focused minds. And God, what we ask for, we pray for every single week, the thing that every single person in this room needs most, whether they don't even want to be here this morning, or they're maybe here asking questions about Christ. Maybe they've been a Christian for just a few months, or they've been a Christian for 62 years. God, what all of us need most is to leave this time more impressed with Jesus, more sure of what he's done, and more full of hope with what he promises to do when he returns. And so, Holy Spirit, would you come and lift Christ high in this place, that all of our hearts might be drawn after him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, if you're able to stand for the reading of God's word, would you stand with me? This is God's holy, flawless word. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers and sisters, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Feel free to grab a seat. A lot going on in this text. As a kid, one of my favorite video games was a game called Contra. Any other 80s kids in the room? First appeared in the arcades back then. You had to wait. You couldn't get it in your home. You actually went to, for me, it was a bowling alley down the street from my house and a bag full of quarters. And it came out in 1986. It was released by Nintendo for home use in 1988. It's what's known as a run-and-gun game. So basically, you just go from one side of the screen to the other and shoot things in front of you. Takes place in 2633 AD in the Evil Red Falcon organization. Don't know what they are, mythical. They set up shop in some imaginary island off of New Zealand. And so to battle this nefarious group, two elite Marines are sent in to wipe them out. I go down to the bowling alley. One quarter, that's what they cost back then. You stick one quarter in and you get three lives. As soon as you're done, you got to pop new quarters in. You got to start over. And the way the game worked is as you would go through each level, as most of you would assume, it gets harder and harder and harder. And I never, ever beat the game. It was really difficult. This wasn't just true for me, but probably almost anyone that played it. It was also true for the developers, for the ones that created it. Because what they did is they actually built into the game, I didn't know this at the time, but they built into the game what's known as a cheat code. There's some way of moving the buttons, pressing in some sort of sequence that would do things like give you extra lives or give you better weapons or power-ups or all these things, and they forgot to take it out before they shipped the game or right before, and they realized if we change it now, all the testing we did might break, so we're just going to leave it in the game. And so back then, cheat codes began to go viral, and there was a cheat code that came out that I learned for the Nintendo, and it changed everything. This one was up, up, down, down, left, right, B, A, select. Anyone know the next one? Start. So up, up, down, down, left, right, B, A, select, start. And what that would do for you then in this game is you got 30 lives. Oh, it was amazing. I was a lot better after that cheat code. But I still couldn't finish the game until I found out about even a better cheat code. Up, down, left, right, B, A, select, but then you don't press start until there's a certain screen that would come on, this loading screen, and it was the screen that was jungle. So when you waited for the jungle screen to show up, if you press start right then, this is what you got, unlimited lives. You could not die. The game was beatable. No matter how badly you messed up, no matter how many times you fell into a pit, no matter how many times you got it wrong, you got to keep going. We're looking at a text that's about our daily battle to keep going. Our daily battle with sin and with flesh and the things that take us from God. Here's what I want you to know. The decisive battle has already been fought and won. It's an incredible truth. It's not a cheat code, but it sort of feels like it. And that's where this text begins with Paul, the author of this letter, how he frames it. There is therefore now no condemnation. There might be no better two-word phrase in the Bible, no condemnation. No judgment, no future sentence, nothing to fear in the life to come. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then where Paul goes in this, in verses 3 and the first part of verse 4, what's being expressed here is the central message of Christianity. It's the gospel. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, the law, God's holy, righteous, and good law, his moral commands and standards, weakened by the flesh. Not saying the law was weak, but it doesn't give us the power to do it, and we couldn't. So the law came like this mirror that was held up before us to show us how far short of the holiness of God we fall. So God had to come and do it by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. So he was without sin. He was like us in every way. That's what we celebrate around Christmas, the incarnation, the coming of God in flesh and in Christ, is that he came to beat the game that we could not beat. He was tempted in every way as we are, and yet was without sin, that in his life, his active obedience to the commands and will of God down to the smallest detail, by sending his own son, the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, and then this beautiful reason why there's no condemnation for those who have trust in Christ, not performance, but faith in Christ, because he condemned sin in the flesh. He went to the cross, and on the cross, he did this beautiful phrase, the great exchange. He placed himself where we deserve to be, and he took the curse that we had earned. And in that place of exchange, he wrapped us in his righteousness, verse 4, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who didn't do it. Because Christ was condemned in our place, there is now the banner, the anthem, the eternal declaration, no condemnation, none, zero. What we have through faith is no condemnation. It's done. It is finished. The language here in verse 1 is emphatic. There is therefore now no condemnation. Paul is trying to make this soar and sing and penetrate every area of our resistance and doubt. It's a statement of right now reality in Christ that never changes. No condemnation. Now nor never. Now, if you've been tracking with us through Romans, or you're familiar with the letter to the Romans, you'll know that this isn't the first time Paul has said something very similar to this. Indirectly all over Romans, very directly back in Romans 5, verses 16 and 18. And one of the questions we might ask is, why take time now to say pretty much the same thing you've already said, that there is no condemnation for those in Christ? Because we forget. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his commentary on this verse in verse 1, says this: most of our troubles are due to our failure to realize the truth of this verse. Almost everything that troubles us It's because we forget there is no condemnation. We forget and we grow discouraged when we do the things we hate. We forget and we start to try to prove ourselves again and earn that which can only be given as a gift. We forget and turn again to the law, God's good, right, righteous, holy commands. And in our own ability, we try to keep it to prove something and earn something, and we just end up exhausted, beat up, confused, cynical. The therefore of Romans 8:1, the way this verse begins, you know, there's therefore. You always want to, whenever you see that in the Bible, you want to look back. We want to look back, you know. It's in the shadow of Romans 7. That chapter reveals a very intimate picture of someone who wants to change and yet uses language like this. The good I want to do, I don't do. The bad I want to do, I keep doing. The longing to grow and the reality of saying I'm not doing the kind of growth I want. You know, what do you say to that person who again did what they do not want to do? What do you say to yourself? Here would be my suggestion. No condemnation. The decisive battle has been fought and won. We seek shelter in the victory and the finished work of Jesus Christ. I love how the Phillips paraphrase says it. No condemnation now hangs over the heads of those who are in Jesus Christ. If that is you, rejoice. Remember. Say it over and over again. No condemnation now I dread Jesus and all in him is mine, alive in him, my living head and clothed in righteousness divine. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, I don't go try harder. That's not the lyric. It's upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free for God the just. It's satisfied to look on him. He condemned sin in the flesh that we might be clothed in his righteousness. Look on him and pardon me. Or this beautiful line from it as well. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part. Maybe help me out with this one. But the whole. Every single part. That's a weird phrasing, isn't it? My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. Not then our minds go to how we've performed and what we've done. It's this, every single thing I've ever thought, everything I've done, all the good and righteous and good things I didn't do that I should have done, all the times that I stumbled and fell and rebelled, every apathy, every misplaced thought. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part, help me again, but the whole is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. No condemnation. Now you could summarize what's happening from verse 1. If we go from verse 1 down to verse 13 with two words, pardon and power. We first looked at that pairing back in Romans 6. I don't remember who I first heard that pairing from, but this reality of pardon and power. 8:1, pardon, no condemnation. And then we go to power. We'll see that most dazzlingly expressed in verse 11, but you actually see an allusion to it even here in verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free. There's something new that's taken place. It's not just pardon, there's power. Power to do what? We're going to look at two specific things here in a minute. But I want to spend a little bit longer just dwelling on the type of power that we're talking about. Verse 9, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong in him. This is making a distinction. It's not saying there's multiple classes of Christians or people. They're just saying people that know Jesus and people that don't. If you know Jesus, if you are a Christian, you have the Spirit. There's no Christians that do not have the Spirit. That's a foolish thing that has happened sometimes in the history of the church where you have like the JV Christians, but then you got the varsity Christians. Those are the ones with the Spirits. Every Christian has the Spirit. That's what that text is saying. And then verse 10, but if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, The Spirit is life because of righteousness. There's something in us that's changed. And then verse 11, look at what Paul uses to try to talk about the type of power that's given through the Spirit. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Verse 11 relates power to the resurrection. So what kind of power do we now have in light of the pardon that we've been given? It's this type of power. It's conquering death type of power. Oh, this isn't future. It's not all future, but right now. That's the punchline when you get down to verse 12 where it says, so then, brothers, or when you see brothers in the Bible, it is using the Greek word as for brothers, but in the context there, it means brothers and sisters, the family of God, the people of God. So then, brothers and sisters, so then, now do something, because it's right now. It's not just one day God will change me. It's right now, under the pardon of Christ, God is changing me. We no longer have to live according to the flesh. We're set free by the Spirit, verse 2. We walk according to the Spirit, verse 4. We live according to the Spirit, verse 5. By the Spirit, we can put to death sin, verse 13. And none of this is part-time power. In verse 11, there's this beautiful word that says dwell, the Spirit that dwells in us. This means God the Spirit takes up his residence in us. He makes his home in us. And just as the declaration of no condemnation is irrevocable, so is the indwelling presence and power of the Spirit. Okay, now, none of this is a new idea in the letter to the Romans. Just as the idea of no condemnation has already appeared, so has this powerful picture of the transforming work of the Spirit, so why bring it up again? It's the same answer, because we forget. We forget over and over and over again. And we see oftentimes more of our struggles than the very power that's given to us. The secret to change is over and over and over and over again remembering these two things, pardon and power. Some of you may remember, if you were here on Ash Wednesday, which is the a Wednesday night that begins the season of Lent, this preparation towards the cross and the resurrection of Jesus, this time of looking at repentance and a desire to change, there was a phrase that I used during the brief message on Ash Wednesday that seemed to stick with people. As a sort of almost like, no matter how things look, no matter how stuck I feel, no matter how much I've tried and failed, I can change. And the phrase came from verse 11 in this picture of the resurrection that Paul points us back to. And the phrase was this, the tomb is empty. That's the picture that Paul gives to talk about the power of God in you to change. The tomb is empty. We need to remember that. Sin lies to us in a lot of ways. One of its biggest lies is that it's all powerful. I love how Ryan Lister draws attention to this. He says this, he says, when we feel temptation's apparent omnipresence, it's everywhere, we assume temptation's apparent omnipotence, it's all powerful. Hope wanes as we feel powerless against temptation's constant assault, and so we raise the white flag, and we just give in. But we don't have to. Why? The tomb is empty. So we look at change. Let me set it up. Is there a pattern of sin in your life? I could answer affirmative on all these, okay? So I'm asking you and I'm asking myself, is there a pattern of sin in your life that you just feel stuck in? The tomb, it's empty. Is there a habit you just can't seem to break? The tomb is empty. Have you tried and tried and tried? The tomb is empty. Are you weary of the battle? The tomb is empty. Have you fallen back into old sins that you thought you had buried? The tomb is empty. Say it so many times that the lie of sin, that it is all powerful, begins to get corrected by the truth that no, only God is. The pardon is real. There is no condemnation. So is the power. The tomb is empty. And what I want to do is take those two words now and press them into two things that we see in this text that we get to do with this power under the pardon of Christ as we fix our minds or we fixate in a direction and we fight. We fixate and we fight. John Stott, in his commentary on Romans, makes this claim: the major secret of holy living is in the mind. Now, he might be overstating it, but I think he's at least drawing it from this text, verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To living according to the Spirit means that our minds are fixated on the things of the Spirit. To live according to the flesh means that we fixate our minds on the things of the flesh. Let me unpack a couple of these words. Flesh does not mean our physical bodies in this context. The human body is wonderful. It's fearfully and wonderfully made. I mean, just as a small aside, or in this room is filled the only things in all of creation that are made in the image of God. That's a stunning thing. This created world is not bad. We're not Gnostics. We don't think the visible and physical world is somehow evil or bad. What's being used here is it means anything in us or in the world that is opposed to God. One of the ways this is translated in other translations is the sinful nature, the part of us that's bent away from God. Away from him, his will, his ways, his desires. We see the end of it here in verse 6, for to set the mind on the flesh is death. In the verses that follow, we see it unpack a little bit more of what this kind of bentness is. It says in verse 7, for the mind that is set on the flesh, it's hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. So we'll contrast that then with the mind that's set on the Spirit. And this is set up in contrast. And one of the ways that you can get at what's being said here, because we don't have the same sort of unpacking of the mind that is set on the Spirit, is you can just reverse what's said about the flesh. This is a mind that delights in the law of God. This is a mind that's not a disposition. It includes our minds. It's all of who we are, but it's not hostile to God, but hospitable to God. That deep down wants to know his will and follow it. And the outcome couldn't be more different. One was death, and this says life and peace, and not just in the future, but right now, a sort of living with the grain. It's saying, we have a creator God who said, this is how I made you. Here's the grain of reality. And when we live according to that grain, things tend to go better to the glory of God. Simply to have a mindset on the flesh is to be dead to the things of God. To have a mindset on the Spirit is to be alive to the things of God. The mind that is set on the flesh says no to God. You could simplify it that way. It says no, God. The mind that is set on the Spirit says yes, God. Colossians 3, 1 through 2 uses this sort of language of what it means to look in a direction. If you then have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth. Again, not that the things of the earth are bad, but there's a more ultimate reality that we orient our thinking, and then what happens is our behaving begins to follow. To set the mind means to fixate and focus in a direction. Really, what this is saying is your worldview has changed. The way you understand where you came from, the way you understand what is right and good or not, the way you understand where you're going, it's shifted. Philip Caputo, in his book, A Rumor of War, writes about how his training as a Marine really affected his mindset. A year before going through boot camp, he kind of talks about this situation of going through and then talking about reflecting. He says, I would have seen, so this is after going through boot camp, he says, I would have seen the rolling Virginia countryside through the eyes of an English major who enjoyed reading the Romantic poets. Now, I had the clearer, more pragmatic vision of an infantry officer. Landscape was no longer scenery to me, it was terrain, and I judged it for tactical rather than aesthetic value. Having been drilled constantly to look for concealment and cover, I could see dips and folds in a stretch of ground that would have appeared utterly flat to a civilian. If I saw a hill, high ground, I automatically began planning how to attack or defend it. What he's saying is there's been a mind shift. He is in the same world, seeing the same things, but seeing them through a totally different lens. According to Ian Murray, to fix a mindset is to make the things of the flesh or the things of God the absorbing objects of thought, the absorbing interest, affections, and purposes. There's a change that's taken place.
And what's being said here is that change has taken place. So focus on what is different. Focus on how things have shifted. John Stott explains it like this. He says, it is a question of what preoccupies us, of the ambitions which drive us and the concerns which engross us, of how we spend our time and our energies, of what we concentrate on and give ourselves up to. It's like Caputo becoming a Marine. Once you see it, you can't unsee it. Once you come to faith, you can't ever see the world the same again. Your career is no longer just your career. Your money is no longer just your money. Your time is no longer just your time. What you watch, what you think, what you do, and on, it matters differently and is assessed and confirmed or judged according to different standards, not according to what the world might say, but to what God says. We could turn Stott's quote into a series of diagnostic questions. This is how you can say, like, am I setting my mind on the things above, on the things of the Spirit? What preoccupies you? What ambitions drive you? What concerns engross you? Where do you spend your time and energy? What do you concentrate on? What do you give yourself up to? Now we could go, remember pardon. This is why we began where we did. Remember pardon. Let me give you a cookies on the bottom shelf way of recalibrating our minds every single morning. So again, this comes from G.I. Packer out of his just phenomenal book, Knowing God. And he recommends making these six gospel affirmations every morning. Say these to understand your identity now in Christ. You can put these like on a sticky note on your mirror or have them somehow automatically come up every day. This is what he says to say to yourself. This is how to set your mind in a different direction, not on the flesh, but on the things of the Spirit. I am a child of God. God is my Father. Heaven is my home. Every day is one day near. My Savior is my brother. Every Christian is my brother too. Doing that repetition is a way of saying, I belong somewhere else now. This text is making a clear distinction, a contrast between two types of people. In a sense, it's matter of fact. It's saying if you are a Christ follower, you're going to set your mind in these directions. And if you're not, then you're not going to. It just makes sense. You're going to live for the one to whom you are allegiant to. But there's also a way of cultivating it, to deepen a particular way of thinking, to allow who God is and what God says and what God desires to shape us and direct us. And even redirect us. And this is really important in a world. We're surrounded by so many different perspectives of what a good life is and how much to walk through this. My wife and I, 2001, we were happily married, living in Seattle, 2 years into marriage and new careers. We were in the middle of helping to plant a church. We were volunteering at a church plant, small little church in Seattle. Life was full. You know, it was a lot of fun. And we were having a great time. And I was taking the metro bus home one day after work, and all of a sudden, I really felt like I just felt, and not that I heard God's audible voice, but it just, I felt it really distinctly, you need to go to seminary. And so I walk into my house, and my wonderful wife is sitting there, and I say, honey, and she's like, how was your day? I was like, it was great, we're going to seminary. And she's like, what? And I said, yeah, we're supposed to. She's like, why? Do you want to be a pastor? I said, oh, no, God forbid, I don't want to be a pastor. Then why do you want to go to seminary? I was like, I don't know. I'm just supposed to go learn my Bible. And so we prayed about it. We talked about it. And she's like, yep, that's what we're supposed to do. And as we began to share this with family and friends, there was one person that really caught me off guard. They said this. They said, hey, Rob, like, it was fine when Jesus was a hobby, but to, like, orient your life around him and to make Katie do it too seems kind of crazy. That makes sense. If your mind is set on the things of the flesh. Now, this is for sure not a illustration to say you all should go to seminary. Maybe you should. But are we going to do the things God calls us to do? Even though it might be wild in the eyes of this world. Let me go through a long list of things. It's why giving sacrificially to your church and perhaps not getting the car, vacation, or jacket, or shoes, or whatever you want makes sense. Because we're living for something different. It's why partnering and giving your time and Redeemer Kids, even though you are tired, maybe you don't even have kids, but you care about the generations that are being raised in the church, it's why it makes sense. It's why opening up your home sometimes to people you don't know very well and maybe you don't even like that much. As Christ has welcomed you, you welcome them. It's why it makes sense. It's why maybe choosing not to go in a particular job might make sense, or maybe not taking a certain promotion because it would take you too far away from the things of the Spirit might make sense. It's why one of the families in our church, I just got the news this last week, are going back to the mission field, to a country they've been trying to get to for years and years and years, which is really hard. They're going to have to live their lives very much underground. They're going to leave their home, their families, their friend, their local church, to live in a place with a totally different language, and labor and labor and labor in obscurity, taking their kids with them. It's why it makes sense. It's why many of you who support the work that they do, you choose to give of your money and your prayers and your time. It's why it makes sense, because you set your mind, you said there's this is not all there is. Like, every day is one day closer to ultimate reality. It just begins to make sense. It's why having awkward conversations with your one mores, these are people in our church that are far from God but close to us, those people that we God placed in our lives. It's why having awkward conversations sometimes makes sense. It's why being mocked or teased or marginalized in the workplace or in your classrooms or your sports teams makes sense. As long as that's happening for Christ and not just because you're a knucklehead. So if you're mocked for that, change. It's why denouncing the culture's sex ethic that distorts so much what God has created to be so good, and not buying into it and knowing our bodies are precious and what we give them to matters. It's why it makes sense. It's why choosing not to watch. This is a hard one. I'm going to be honest. This is a hard one. It's why choosing not to watch like the super popular movie or series on Netflix, because the thing that it portrays makes sin look normal and righteousness look strange. Even though it's not illegal, even though you pay for the subscription, that's why it makes sense. It's why spending time reading and memorizing and studying this book to have our mind shaped and to not be, as we get into Romans 12, I love the Phillips paraphrase, it says, let God remold you. Don't be conformed to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewal of our minds. That's why we go to it. It's why it makes sense. It's why giving up a Sunday morning, particularly on Mother's Day, when you could be having mimosas and brunch. That's why it makes sense. Here's why it makes sense. You're not hostile to God. You're not hostile to his word and his ways. You've fixed your mind in his direction. And here's the truth. Here's why I spent so much time here. We're going to spend way less time on the next one because we talked about it back at Ash Wednesday. Here's why it matters. What you focus on is what's going to form you. What you stare at is what's going to shape you. And that's what this text is saying. So one of the ways in which we under the pardon of Christ and the power we're given is to now to focus in a new direction that we might be formed by Christ. The outcome of a mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. And now in verses 12 and 13, we see a call to action on how to more fully enter that life. And it's namely this, put to death. That's what steals life. So then, brothers and sisters, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. We kill the things that are in us that will kill us. It's kind of gruesome language. January 2018, 31-year-old Daniel Brandon died from asphyxiation. His African rock python named Tiny choked him to death. He'd kept the snake as a pet for 16 years. He raised it since it was small enough to fit in his hand. As the snake grew, Daniel was for sure aware of how strong the snake was, but he always believed that Tiny wouldn't hurt him. It was, in his words, this is quoting him, it was his baby. He felt the snake was safe to him, even though sometimes the snake would lash out at other people that came in the room, and he was sadly and tragically wrong. One day, it just wrapped around him and killed him. And that is a tragic story. I for sure am not trying to impugn Daniel for having a pet snake. But it gives me at least one of the most very real and raw pictures of what I can often do with sin. We try and domesticate it. We rename it something that's non-threatening. Instead of getting rid of it, we nurture it. We let it get close to us. We might even have signs that it's not safe. But we ignore them. And in the end, I mean, this is what happens with sin, and it's God's kindness again. God is not giving anything to us to restrict us. He's trying to give us life and peace. So what should we do instead? Take verses 12 and 13 really seriously. Verse 12 says this, "We aren't debtors to the flesh," meaning you owe your sin nothing. No allegiance to it. We don't need to have a soft spot in our heart for sin. It is a snake that will strangle us. And then as verse 13 says, put it to death. The most extended treatment of that verse I've ever come across is John Owen, who wrote an entire book on verse 13, the mortification of sin. Here's the thesis. Do you mortify? Do you make it your daily work? Be always at it while you live. Cease not a day from this work. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. The word mortify is the old King James translation here. It's where we get words like mortician. Summary of why to always do it, why it matters so much is this. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. Big part of the Christian life is this active battle between the delight we have in God and the stuff of our flesh that's still there. And I'm saying this, I want you to hear this truly from me, as a guy who spent all last week studying this text and studying these points and how flippant I still am. It's wild what we do, even though we know where it goes. So what do we do? What do we do? Ed Welch, a really widely respected Christian counselor, makes this very bold statement, and he's applying this to a book he wrote on full-blown addictions, but I think it's a helpful way of approaching anything. He says this, "The only possible attitude towards out-of-control desire is declaration of all-out war." Boy, that's convicting to me. I was trying to think if I've ever made a declaration of all-out war. Way less than I should. Not nearly enough. And it's because I actually don't believe, there's this great insight by Garrett Kelly, says this, he says, sin hides the price tag. It offers something, but doesn't tell you what it's going to cost you in the end. This text says death. So what do we do instead? You fight. You focus your mind on the things above. You set your mind there, and you fight. By the power given to us in an echo of an empty tomb and under the banner of pardon. We're almost done. Maybe I would just end it like this. Is there something alarming in your life right now? That was timed that way. Is there something alarming in your life right now that isn't causing enough of an alarm? There's a right now opportunity to make war. As I mentioned, we looked at this verse on Ash Wednesday. I would commend Owen's book to you if you want to do a deeper dive into some ways to kind of tune into these questions. For now, let me just bring the two threads of fixate or focus our minds and to fight together in this wonderful quote from John Stott. It's a way to take away from this. If temptation comes to us through what we see, handle, or visit, then we must be ruthless in not looking, not touching, not going, and in so controlling the very approaches of sin. We can do that by the Spirit. You can do that by the Spirit. I can do that by the Spirit. Positively, we are to set our minds on the things the Spirit desires. That's verse 5. To set our hearts on things above and occupy our thoughts with what is noble, right, pure, and lovely. And I love how he brings these two together. In this way, mortification, putting evil to death, and aspiration, hungering and thirsting for what is good, are counterparts. Both verbs, verse 5, set their minds, in verse 13, put to death. They're in the present tense, for they describe attitudes and activities which should be continuous, involving taking up the cross every day denying the things that our flesh wants that don't serve us or honor God or bless our neighbors, and setting our minds on the things of the Spirit every day. We have pardon and we have power to fix our minds on the Spirit and fight our sin. Here's what we're doing. We're saying yes to God and we're saying no to sin. And when we mess that up, we go back to where we started and remember that in Christ, God has already given us the eternal yes of no condemnation. If we had time, we'd get down to verse 30 of Romans 8, and here's what you would also hear. Our battle exists between these two statements, no condemnation, 8:30, glorification. It is certain, all because of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is, help us navigate taking the moment that we had under this two-word phrase of no condemnation and the joy that that brings and the hope that brings and the renewal that brings and the reviving that brings and the calm that brings and help to press that in now into these activities that we can give ourselves to so that we could live more truly under that banner and more truly towards the things that come as we fixate and we fight. We want life and peace, not chaos and destruction. And so put these together. Somehow put these things together for us. You put them together in one text. And so help us to put them together in our lives. For our joy, for our transformation, and for your glory. Christ, you said you came to give life and to give it to abundance, to give a full life. And that's not just a promise one day that we get to have glimpses of that even now in our lives as we set our mind on things above. And we seek to root out the weeds that keep crouching in. Help us to say yes to you and notice him. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.